2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm eager to share with you all this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And just a recap, we have been studying this over the past couple weeks, and we've remembered that this particular book is a part of three different studies or three different books in the Bible that are called the pastoral epistles that are very much directed to individuals, Timothy being one of those, and the other one is the book of Titus. These three books definitely are pastoral in nature, but really directed again to people, and so that's how they have been given this title. But unlike the way it's set up in your own Bible with 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, then Titus, really 2 Timothy is likely the very last letter that Paul wrote. And remember the background, Paul being in jail. He's been imprisoned in Rome. He sees the end very clearly. It is very close at hand for him. It won't be long before, unfortunately, he probably will be martyred, and the story bears itself out that he was. And so he's given these final instructions to his mentee, to his protege, to Timothy, to carry on with the work. And that's been kind of the resounding theme throughout these various verses. So as you turn there, I'm also wanting to remind you of the, again, make sure you look at it in your Bible, in your text as you find that. But this is the heart of the whole book. And if there's anything we can kind of leave with from here, is landing deeply into what is the central theme of 2 Timothy. It's a book, clear call for a perseverance in the gospel in spite of suffering. Paul calls on his young co-worker to continue the fight of faith, and we're going to really see that come out in the chapter we read today, even as Paul approaches the end of his life. So if you're looking at the outline, you can kind of see how I've broken down this chapter 3 of our study today. And we're going to start off by looking at the verses in the opening, and I'm going to just read verses 1 through 5, and then we're going to come back and start kind of picking it apart. So reading chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. You thought it was gloomy outside. Just read those set of verses again. Oof. It opens up with that statement, and that's where we're going to begin. To ask the question that he starts off with, there will be terrible times in the last days. Are we in the last days? When are the last days? What is Paul talking about here? Is that some distant thing, or is it happening now? What would you say if you just had to answer that question? Now, of course, there are a lot of people who answer that differently within the Christian church. But I think that what we see here is the way Paul is setting this up really brings us back to other texts of the Bible, and in particular to Acts chapter 2. And I put that up there. You're welcome to look there as well. But let me set the context here. In Acts chapter 2, Christ has risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven, and we're at the spot now where we're awaiting the coming of the Spirit, Pentecost, 50 days after Easter. And by the way, that 50th day passed just last Sunday from Easter. And it is Peter who is speaking to the masses at that time, and he says these words, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people." And by the way, this is quoting Joel chapter 2. He goes back to the Old Testament and is saying that what you're about to hear from Joel chapter 2 is happening right now in our presence, Peter is saying. The tongues of fire have settled on the disciples and the surrounding people. You see the outpouring of the Spirit happening. And Peter is saying, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servant, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. What is this text saying about the last days? When are the last days, according to both Joel and Peter? Well, according to Peter, the last days have commenced. They commenced when the Spirit was poured out on the people. And seeing that the Spirit has come, the last days have happened right now. That has occurred. And I really think that is exactly the point that Paul is coming to in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The last days are here. We have indicated that because Joel said the last days will start when the Spirit is poured out. The Spirit is poured out. We are in those last days. But just in case maybe that isn't overly convincing, I think verse 5 will really kind of set the stage as to why these are the last days. So if they've begun, then note what Paul says to Timothy in verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and then this next line, have nothing to do with them. Is that a future proclamation? What is Paul driving at? When should Timothy begin to think hard about these last days and about the commencement of the last days and the evil that has come on the land? When does that start? Tomorrow? 20 years from now? Near Timothy's death? No. I mean, what? Paul's saying right now, Timothy, the last days have started. Look around you. There's all of this evil surrounding you, and right now have nothing to do with them. The last days have begun right now. So that's the first part. The second part is, I want you to say out loud what comes up on the screen. Are you ready? Oh. Half of you are like, no, 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 I'm not going to say that out loud. I thought about having you saying that to your neighbor. Right, exactly. I am a lover. Are you? Maybe some will have to look at their spouses and ask the question, are they? I am a lover. Okay, I dare you. Say it with me again. Ready? I am a lover. Are you lying? Now, I hope that you heard as we read through verses 2-5, this ongoing call and reminder that everybody in this room is a lover. You are a lover. Note how often that theme arises in just those simple verses. Verse 2-5 again. People will be, first time it says, lovers of themselves. Oh, lovers of money. Boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Do you get the point, what Paul is saying? We are lovers. I really appreciate what one person said. He said this, is to be human is to be animated and oriented by some vision of the good life. Some picture of what we think counts as flourishing. And we want it. We desire that. We crave it. We desire it. This is why our most fundamental mode of orientation to the world is love. You are a lover. We are oriented by our longings and directed by our desires. He goes on to say, to be human is to have a heart. You can't not love. So the question isn't whether you will love something as ultimate. The question is what you will love as ultimate. And you aren't what you eat. You are what you love. You are a lover. And the question that the text is crying out from Paul to us today is not only are you a lover, but even more so, what type of lover you are. It's not if you're a lover, it's rather what or whom do you love? And this is a challenging starting, isn't it? I mean, wow, we're hardly into the text and we're just like getting slammed with this challenge. And Timothy has to kind of take grasp of that, to look at himself, to understand, well, what is flourishing? What is this like? And how do I understand my loves, our loves? Note how Paul puts all these together. Are you lovers of yourself? Lovers of money? Lovers of pleasure? Not lovers of the good? Ooh. The challenge again from Paul to Timothy is you're not going to get away from the fact that you love. That's what you are. That's what it is to be human, to love. The question is, what do you love? What do you put as the priority? What rises to the surface? What do you seek? What do you crave? What do you desire? Challenging first and foremost, Paul is saying we need to be lovers of God. We have to love what God loves. I mean, the whole Old Testament, the clarion calls, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our orientation starts there. We love what God loves. He goes on into verses 6 through 9 to kind of explain to us some examples. And we've been seeing that throughout 2 Timothy, the way Paul kind of highlights different people. And here again is another set of people. As you know, sometimes I quote the ESV, and I think it's important that in any of our studies, I love it today, in any kind of Bible gateway, Bible app, you can literally look at multiple translations of a text. And I think it's helpful. And in this case, this is why I'm bringing up the ESV. You will begin to see some of that coming out here. I'm going to read these, again, verses 6 through 9, and we'll come back. First from the NIV. There are kinds of you who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because as is the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. What caught your attention when I read those verses? I think it's easy to read those verses and right away start thinking about the women he's talking about. And that is part of the text, and I'm going to explain a little bit more about that. But it's this opening line that sets the stage for what he's really talking about, and that's where I put this up in front of you. He is concerned about those among them who creep. I really like that word. That's why I'm using that. That creep into households and capture weak women. Now, let me make this crystal clear. This is definitely not a statement about all women. And then some people really miss this point. In fact, who are the two women that he's already highlighted early in the text and he's going to highlight again? Eunice and Lois, right? Mom and grandma of Timothy. Paul is not saying a broad statement saying women are weak. That is not his point here. But his point is that there are some, likely in the Ephesian community, who have become swayed by creeping men. And why have they become swayed? Some believe that these are people, these are women who maybe came out of prostitution or other type of sexual sin, who had worked their way out of that, have come to know the grace and the love of Christ, but then men came in and used that reality against them. They had creeped into these homes. And with false teaching and false insight and with a whole host of false things have caused these women who first understood grace to be swayed away from the gospel. Just the way these imposters or these con men of old had done. Do you remember the story from Exodus chapter 7? It's a fascinating text, and you'll have to look at it there in a little bit. But in Exodus chapter 7, we have Moses standing with Pharaoh, and he goes in with his staff. And part of the story is the part of the parable is he takes his staff and throws it on the ground, and it instantly becomes a snake. And then everyone's like, whoa, and then Moses goes and he picks it up, and it becomes back a staff. And Pharaoh says, oh, that's easy. I can have my own guys do that. And so he brings in these two guys and they do it. Were they people of God? No. They were imposters. And as time went on, these unnamed men of Exodus were given names. And guess what the names of these people became? The names in your text, Jannes and Jambres. And for the history then, since Exodus, these two men became the picture of opposition to God's truth. They stood in opposition to the truth of Moses and God using Moses. Do you get the point of verses 6 through 9? Timothy, be on your guard to people who are imposters. Look at how he will talk about this over and over again in these three verses. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. They look on the exterior like something, but they deny its power. Do you remember early on when Paul talked about power? Verse 7, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power. Power and the Holy Spirit are intimately connected. And what he's saying, they look on the outside like they're godly, but they don't bear the fruit of the Spirit by the power of the Spirit. They're imposters. Verse 9, they will not get very far because, as is the case of these men, their folly will be clear to everyone. They look like something, but in time, people will get it. They're imposters. Verse 13, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is Timothy, the concern of Paul for Timothy. Keep your eyes wide open for those who appear one way, but in their hearts, they're very different. They're swaying these women who feel that maybe they have to believe in these men, or they maybe be blackmailed. We don't know exactly. The point is, these women are vulnerable, and these men are preying on them. They're deceiving them. They're charlatans. They're a person who falsely claims to have special knowledge or skill. They're, as the text would say in the Message, I love the way he translates this, they are unscrupulous con men. That is quite a line. Who continue to exploit the faith. Paul, be on your guard for these type of people. People in Churchill, be on your guard for people who say one thing, but in their heart, they're very different. Anybody hungry? Come on, Holland, would you eat one if I gave it to you? I would. I love Reese's peanut butter cups. Okay, just close your eyes and think about opening up the wrapper. Are you with me? You feel it? And now you're shaking it out into your hand. You got it? You're with me so far? And now they're in your hand and you're taking off that little wrapper on the edge. Are you there? Anyone's like, my taste buds can like start like dripping like right off the bat. Mmm. Crinkle, crinkle, crinkle. Okay, and now you take it out. And now the question is, do you eat the whole thing in one bite or do you bite nibbles? What would you do? Oh, sometimes I just like throw the whole thing home, right? Mmm, you ready? Okay, I'm just thinking. Mmm, doesn't that taste good? You're letting it percolate. Mmm. 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 What's the problem? What? Oh, did you open your eyes? I didn't say open your eyes. Now we laugh. But here's the thing. So often I hear people say the words, well, don't judge people. Christians can't judge others. You shouldn't be judgmental. In a broad spectrum, yes, we may not judge, Scripture says, about their state before God, because that's obviously something between their heart and their God. But what can we judge? Look at what 2 Timothy 3 is saying. You think Paul is saying to Timothy, close your eyes and just guess what the people look like on the inside? No. He says, look at their deeds. Look at how they respond to the gospel. Look at how they live their life. And then make a judgment as to whether or not you should be involved with them or not. Is that a judgment? Yes, it's a judgment. But what do you base the judgment on? You base the judgment on their life. And I could take the Reese's peanut butter cup and I could give it to you and I could have you start eating. And I know almost immediately, unless you like those crazy things that are on top of that Reese's peanut butter cups, and I can't believe there's some around here who do, that you would start eating and you would immediately know, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. This doesn't taste right. Yuck. It didn't pass the taste test. And for the people that Paul is talking to and talking about, they appear really good on the outside. They give all the appearance of godliness from how they talk. But on the inside and by their actions, they are anything but followers of Christ. And this is such a clear challenge for us today as well. Here's what he said to Titus. They claim to know God. I'm a Christian. You know, look at my necklace. I got a necklace on. You see that? I claim to know God. Hey, take a look at my earrings. Hey, take a look. I even walk around with a Bible cover on my Bible. Man, you know. Oh, you know, I mean, the list goes on and on. On the exterior, you look perfect. Like a tasty Reese's butter cup. But on the inside, you haven't moved one inch by the power of the Spirit. Your life betrays what you are saying by your exterior. On the inside, you're like a cucumber-covered Reese's peanut butter cups, and that's not the way it's supposed to be. You don't pass, and I remember, Pastor Josh, you used this the other way. You don't pass the sight test. This is a challenge for how we are, but it's also a challenge with whom do we associate? Who are the friends in our lives? Who are the people that come alongside of us? Who are the people, think of the women in the text, who are following the imposters and charlatans? We are called as God's people to think very hard and clearly, is what they say and what they do match up? Or do they look like this? May we judge that? We have to. We have to judge that. And to think about how this comes about in our own lives. Maybe we sit here this morning and it looks, from all intents and purposes, that we have everything together, just like the Reese's peanut butter outside. But when you maybe get to your business, you find that you act a completely different way. Maybe in the privacy of your own home, you act a totally different way. Maybe in your marriage, everything here is perfect, looks great. But that betrays what it looks like in the home. This text is a clarion call to God's people to ask the question, are what you say you are and what you really are the same? And do the people that you listen to, the people that you follow, the people that are part of your walk, also the same? Paul goes on, verse 10, you, however, know not all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, and so on. Look at the ESV. And here's where the NIV, I think, just, the NIV wants to make sure that you can read it really well. But sometimes that takes away some words that in this case, the ESV, which is part of the Greek, keeps. Note what it says. You, however, have followed, and look at the repetition of the word my. You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. That is exactly how it reads in the original. My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I have endured. What is Paul's point? I really think this is the point of these verses, that Paul has done his best to a role model, to be a role model worth imitating. As he passes on his life, as he passes on the recognition that he soon is going to be called home, he looks back over the body of his work and he reflects and recognizes that he has done the best he can to be that role model for the next generation. What a challenge for us as we get older as well. Can we be said of that as well? If someone is looking at us and as a parent, just think about how important it is to be able to say what Paul has said. I've done my best. I've done what I could. And I hope that the next generation, maybe my own children, can say, I see their purpose and their faith and their love and their endurance. This is what Paul is saying. I've done my best. And I offer this to you as a model, as a way of interpreting. You can follow after me because I've done my best to follow after my God. And he finally concludes that section in verse 13. He says, understand that this type of life may well end up in persecution and challenges. Anybody here been in a spot where you stood up for Christ, that you were a follower of Christ's heart, and someone got really upset at you? They didn't want to maybe associate with you because they would say, oh, you're a goody two-shoes. I've heard that comment. And Paul reminds them that throughout his journey, God has always rescued him. God would never let him go. Follow after me, Timothy. I've done my best to set a model for you. Verses 14 and 15, he goes on. But as for you, so he changes the degree, he looks at him, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which have been able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. Again, I'm trying to just give you a little theme that you can latch on to each of these verses, and I think this is the theme of those verses. You, Timothy, have been guided well since an infant. Stay the course. I look out over some of you here today, and I know you could say the same thing. And if that's your testimony, praise the Lord. I remember distinctly being in college and seeing people come up in front of chapel, and they would talk about a recent conversion. They didn't know Christ. They stood up and they talked about a terrible life they had lived or a terrible life they had been through, and they stood up and they gave a testimony of faith, and you celebrate and say, God, thank you that God, you moved in their heart and in life. You changed them from the inside out. Praise you, Lord. But sometimes I would leave those chapels feeling that my testimony was like this meaningful, that big. I'm like Timothy. I mean, you know, I just kind of grew up knowing Christ. I had parents who taught me the Scriptures. And all of a sudden I felt really devalued, like, wow, I don't have like this exciting testimony. If that's you today that maybe feels that way, look at what Timothy has to thank God for. And Paul is highlighting it. You have had the gift since the day you came to birth. From the very moment you were born, you had a grandmother and a mother surrounding you with the love of God, and they've been teaching you Scripture from day one. Timothy, what a gift. If that's you, I hope you never devalue what a gift that is. If you've come to Christ later in life, praise the Lord as well. The point is that both testimonies are filled with joy and thanksgiving. And in this case, Timothy, you, Timothy, have been given this gift since the time you were born. Praise God. And all that stuff that you've learned, all that stuff that you have been able to understand, stay the course, stay the course, stay the course. Continue on in what you have learned. One more picture for you. What? Come on, John. What are you? Your smile at? I wrote a book, right? You know, it's about thinking. What do you think? You in on it? Anyone want to buy some early signed copies? Don't laugh. Most of you know. I showed this picture to my wife this morning, and she's like, she knows, you know. I don't know a single thing about welding. None. Zero. Okay? And the idea of me writing a book to help you understand what welding is all about is completely crazy. And you know that, and if you know that, I like woodworking, but I have a clue about welding, and I started peddling this book. You, at least, now that you know that, you're saying, you're a what? You're a charlatan. You're an imposter. You're a con man. You don't know anything about that, and you're somehow writing a book about that? You are crazy. What are you doing? I don't have the authority. I don't have the wisdom. And you ought not buy my book. Now, if John wrote it, you would do well buying it. Why? Expertise, skill set, He's got it. He knows. What is Paul doing then when he moves into verses 16 and 17? Remember the flow of the argument so far. I, Paul, I'm trying my best to give you a model to follow after. Timothy, you've been given the gift of knowing the Scripture since you're very young. But here's the question. Is what you've been taught, is what you've been learning from, is the textbook that you have been giving worthy following? Or is it a whole host of crazy talk? And then he goes on to verse 16. Just follow with me. All Scripture is God-breathed. Let me just say that again. All Scripture is God-breathed. And this is Paul's point to Timothy. What you've been given, and what I've been trying my hardest, Paul is saying, to model my life as, is not based on some crazy talk. It's not based on something that has no value or no authority. No, this is Scripture. And this Scripture is something that has actually come from God Himself. Look at those words again. All Scripture is, say the word, God-breathed. And sometimes that's been translated in some texts, the word inspired. And that's really kind of the wrong word, because inspire has to do with going in this way, inspire. The word in the Greek actually has so much more of like a sneeze, theopneustos, which is, sorry if I sneezed on you. This is the point of the text. God exhaled, and the Word of God came to be. God sneezed, and God then created this Word. And what God says, how much of that is filled with error? Nothing, because all Scripture, all that God speaks, is from God. And Timothy, you haven't listened to a charlatan. You haven't been trained by a con man. You haven't followed after imposters, because it's all been based on what is God-breathed. And I don't know about you, but what a wonderful gift and treasure that is for us today, that we don't have to turn to God's Word and go, well, do I base my life on that, or do I base my life on that? Is that true? All Scripture is what? God-breathed, God-breathed, God-breathed. And if it's all God-breathed, can you hear Paul saying this to Timothy? You've been given God's perfect Word. And yeah, it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And by the way, Timothy, if you know that Word, if you've centered your life on that Word, if you've sought to study that Word and know it deeply, what do you know then? You are one who is thoroughly equipped. You're ready to go for every good work. What a precious, precious logic that Paul has placed in front of us. I've done my best to show you. You've had Eunice and Lois, your mother and grandmother, teaching you this very Scripture since your beginning, and the thing that they've based their entire life on is God-breathed. That word, God-breathed. From God alone. So, do you live by it? Do you know it? Does it shape your thoughts and your actions? Imagine if you had heard that there was this cool new pill that was critical for good health. 2 tablets a day, and it will decrease your blood pressure, boost your immune system, reduce your risk of Alzheimer's, and positively affect you and your mood for the rest of your life. And you never took one pill. You see what Paul is doing? This is a God-breathed, the thing that equips you for life. And the question is, does it matter to you? Instead of then being a lover of God and God's word, we become lovers of all these other things. And so I've said from the beginning, and it goes back to one line from the text, God saved us. But the sentence didn't end there. And then called us to a holy life. A holy life modeled after Paul. Following after God's divinely breathed word. If you've been here the last couple weeks, what is the last line? Do you remember? Your turn.